Heavenly Father, Lord God, we do thank you for the time you've already given us now, Lord, to study this passage or these passages and to talk about them and to learn from one another. Lord, I pray that now what I say will be what you want me to say, Lord, and more importantly, that the folks here will hear what you want them to hear. And that, again, we'll be doers of your word. We'll apply what we learn here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I put up the outline that I created on this little whiteboard here. Three divisions. The first is God uses Jabin to punish Israel for evil. And that's just the first three verses, chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. And then we're going to go into number 2, God uses Deborah and Barak. I'm pronouncing it like our president. I don't know if that's the right way or not. And Barak to rescue Israel from Jabin, chapter 4, verses 4 through 24. And then number 3, God is praised for divine intervention but curses Miraz. And that's chapter 5. So that's where we're going. Let's talk about this first division where God uses Jabin to punish Israel. The chapter begins with really the same pattern that we saw in last week's lesson when the former Israelite leader Ehud dies. Israel turns away from the Lord. It says in verse 1, it says, the Israelites once again did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Then in verse 2, it says, so the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, the king of Canaan. So what did God do? You know, it says he sold the Israelites into the hands of the enemy of God's people, this Canaanite king, Jabin. Why did he do that? Well, he did that to punish them for doing evil, it says. Let me just stop there. I think there's a couple of lessons here very early on for us. One is that God punishes sin committed by his people. And number 2, God uses non-believers at time to administer the punishment. You know, we have a tendency, I think, to at least maybe in evangelical circles, we have a tendency to think that once we become believers, that sin really doesn't matter too much anymore because the moment we're saved, you know, we then have this guaranteed inheritance in heaven from God. We know that from Ephesians 1:13 and 14. You know, we can see, however, that sin really matters a great deal to God. You know, he may give us eternal life with him in heaven upon our death by belief in his word now, but he punishes our sins while we're on this earth. You know, it says God is not mocked. He tells us that we will reap what we sow. So God punishes sin in his people's lives while we're on this earth. Israel had traded in its relationship with God for the worship of these false gods of the Canaanites. That's inferred in chapter 5, verse 8, not from these first three verses, but over in the next chapter, where it says they chose new gods. That's how we know what their sin was. So God now, quote, sells, it says, end quote. Or he conveys the Israelites to the Canaanite kings since they want to worship the Canaanite gods. That's the logic there. We don't know exactly what God, you know, or how I should say God sold his people into the hands of the Canaanite king. But it's inferred that God supernaturally orchestrated events that were combined with the human effort of the Canaanites to defeat the Israelites and then to enslave them. And I think this is important. You know, we're going to see how God uses divine intervention and human effort to both punish his people and to bless his people. I think that's a big part of this week's lesson. And we're going to see that over and over. So my first principle is this. God uses divine intervention and human effort to punish sins of his people. God uses divine intervention and human effort to punish the sins of his people. One more time. God uses divine intervention and human effort to punish the sins of his people. Because sometimes we don't think about how God might be using somebody to punish us. It means that sin really matters. And it means that we will be punished for our sins in this earth, on this earth. You know, we're no different than the Israelites in this regard. God uses both circumstances and people to punish sin. You know, God actually, though, when you think about it, he does this for us. And there's a merciful purpose behind it. It sounds kind of harsh, but there's really a merciful purpose. He uses these tough circumstances, this punishment, to soften our hearts spiritually, so that we'll see our need for him and so that we'll cry out and actually repent and avoid future consequences of sin. That's really taught in another chapter in the Bible that we didn't read. It's in Amos chapter 4. In Amos chapter 4, You know, God tells Israel how he sent one plague after another against Israel. And he tells them that he's doing it for a reason. He says, and still you did not return to me. So we can conclude from that that God was sending these plagues to cause the Israelites to soften their hearts and return to God, to repent. Well, in this week's lesson, the Canaanites were such a plague as God sent, like in Amos 4. They were used by God in an effort by God to soften the hearts of the Israelites. So how does Israel respond to his punishment? Well, it doesn't, really, for 20 years. You know, it says it was cruelly oppressed for 20 years, and that we learn that in verse 3. And then finally something does happen. It says they cried to the Lord for help. Now, in the case of Israel, you know, I don't think it was as if it just suddenly, you know, as if the cruelty just suddenly started and they immediately cried out to God. You know, they didn't see, I don't think, any connection between God and their circumstances. You know, it took 20 years for them to realize that God was really punishing them for sins that they were persisting in, maybe even getting worse in. It was then that they cried out for help. Have you ever persisted? You know, or I should say had a persistent cruelty in your life. When this lasted for 20 years, maybe you've had a person that has been an oppressor of yours for 20 years. Do you see a connection between a sin of yours and perhaps that oppression or that hardship? It says they cried out to the Lord for help. You know, day in and day out, you know, we all, I think, have things that happen in our lives. Many days, you know, things are not pleasant. They are maybe somewhat cruel. We have lots of, quote, bad luck, you might say. It's not really luck, but we might see it that way. Well, how are we to respond? Again, another chapter we didn't read, Hebrews 12, answers that question for us. God tells us there, he says, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. So how does one treat hardship as discipline? I think we do what Israel did in this lesson. You know, we see the connection between our sin and punishment. In other words, and then we cry out to God. But we have to evaluate our conduct, you know, and our lives, and we have to look for sin. That's what Hebrews is really telling us to do there. You know, we identify the sin. We look for what sin is it that we have. And then we confess it. And then we cry out for forgiveness. Israel had gradually, I think, slipped into idolatry. You know, it wasn't evaluating its relationship with God on a regular basis, on a daily basis. 20 years goes by, and the hardship gets so great that it finally acts as like a wake-up call for Israel. Israel then realizes it had come to worship the wrong gods. And it was into idolatry. And then it cries out to the real God, to Jehovah. And this is a cycle, you know, that's going to repeat itself. I think of idolatry. Idolatry, you know, is often, I think, very insidious in all of our lives. You know, the Israelites didn't likely change how they worshiped overnight. One day they're worshiping Jehovah, and the next day they're worshiping some other god. They gradually grew to worship other gods. We do that today. You know, I mentioned running when I started here this morning. I began running 21 years ago. And I ran every day at least, you know, first 7 miles and then later 4 miles a day, every day. And that was my motivation to keep running, was to keep the streak going on and on and on, more and more days and so on and so forth. Then this past September, I couldn't do it anymore. But through a series of events, I realized, you know, it really had become a god to me. You know, an idol is something that gets between us and God. It's something that we put before God. I had put my running streak, you know, between me and God, ahead of God. It was more important that I get that done than anything else every day. God needed to bring some pain, I think, into my life for me to give up my idol. You know, we can do that with anything. You know, we can make our morning cup of coffee an idol. We can put that ahead of God. You know, we can make food an idol. We can make our jobs an idol. And it can happen so insidiously, so gradually. We can start making money an idol, security an idol. All of these little things like this can just become bigger and bigger things in our lives, and we don't see it. We can even make children our idol, our children. And our worship of these things can really grow insidiously, and they get between us and God. And this is a cycle, like I mentioned before, that it's going to repeat itself in the life of Israel. I think it does in ours. it slips, you know, Israel slips slowly into sin. It doesn't recognize why things are getting worse and worse in its circumstances. It doesn't really see God behind it, God punishing it. Finally, the punishment gets severe enough that Israel is prompted to evaluate its relationship with God, its life, and to repent of the sin and to return to God. I think God wants us to do that. He wants us to evaluate our lives on a constant basis and then be quick to see hardship as discipline. We are commanded to see it as discipline and then respond to Him with confession and supplication. And God gives us a wonderful promise then, you know, in 1 John 1:8-10. He promises to forgive our sins and restore our relationship if we do that. God always responds to our cries for help. You know, isn't that a wonderful truth? You look at 1 John 1:9, you'll see that. He always responds. What a great truth. That doesn't mean that our circumstances are always going to be changed overnight. God tells us, endure hardship as discipline. Enduring it means that we will at times need to simply recognize that we really deserve hardship. And we do have to suffer a while so that perhaps we learn how distasteful a particular sin is, so that God can kind of wean us of it. I think of Jacob as my example here. You know, Jacob, of course, you recall, he deceived his father Isaac to get the inheritance. Remember that? Then what happens to him? He gets up and he sees Laban, and Laban in turn deceives him when he's trying to marry his love Rachel, and he's deceived into marrying Leah instead. You know, and God punishes him really for 7 years while he has to work and wait for his beloved Rachel. He knew that he deserved to be deceived by Laban. He knew that he was a deceiver. And he gets to see now the other side of what happens from a sin like that. He gets to feel the pain of deception. Jacob was increasingly weaned off his reliance on deception as a way of dealing with people. God may need to discipline us for a long time sometimes to get a certain sin out of our lives. We may go for years and not see the connection. We may also be like Israel, where we learn our lesson, but then we slip gradually into some other kind of a sin, or we slip back into the same one, like idolatry. So will you see the hardships in your life as discipline? If God won't remove them when you cry out, will you evaluate your life and try to see what God might be trying to wean you of, what particular sin He might be trying to make really distasteful to you? So that's our first division. You know, God punishes Israel for sin. Now let's look at what happens when Israel does cry out. Second division. In verse 4, we're introduced to Deborah. It says she was a prophetess and was leading Israel at the time. A prophetess was someone who God spoke through, and He spoke through a number of women in the Bible. When they foretold future events, the test of their genuineness was whether the events then happened. She was leading Israel. The leaders in Israel during this time that we're talking about here actually performed executive functions like our president might do today, ran the army, did things like that. And they also performed judicial functions like our court system might do today. They did both of those things. But the emphasis really was kind of on the judicial functions and making decisions and disputes, and so they're called judges. She was located in about the middle of Israel, about 7 miles northwest of Jerusalem. Then in verse 6, she sends for Barak, who's up in northern Israel, in Naphtali. Naphtali was one of the small northern tribes, you know, one of the 12, but a small one. She then tells Barak exactly what God told her. She says, "The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun," another small northern tribe, "and lead the way to Mount Tabor. I will lure Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops, to the Kishon River and give him into your hands." That's what Deborah tells Barak, God says. Let me stop. You know, God is saying here that He wants Barak's human involvement again. Did you notice that? You know, He wants 10,000 other humans involved as well in this plan. And then God states He will be involved in two ways Himself. One is God will lure Sisera, and number two, God will give him into Barak's hands. See how God is now using divine intervention and human involvement to overcome the enemy of God's people and bless Israel. You know, in our first division, we saw how God actually used human involvement and divine intervention to punish Israel. Now, the other way around. We're going to come back to this point. Well, Barak responds with a condition. He says that he'll go if Deborah goes with him. Why does he respond that way? A lot of people make fun of Barak for this reason, you know. They talk about it, her husband, Deborah and her husband and that type of thing. But we aren't really told why Barak responds this way, but I think there's a strong possibility that he is not sure if Deborah is in fact speaking for God when she's telling him to lead the revolt. You know, how sure was Deborah that she was speaking for God? That would be the question in my mind if I was Barak. You know, he could have been testing her belief by essentially saying, you know, if you believe that God will give Sisera into my hands, you should have no problem being there with me when this happens. You know, leading a revolt is a pretty nasty thing to do. Kings get upset by those things. It's not uncommon for people, I think, to react that way today when God solicits human involvement in carrying out his plans. You know, I think it was the way that Barak, though, then gained the faith necessary to act on God's word, to be sure that it was God's word. Let's take a little sidetrack. How do we acquire faith that's faith that we can act on? Well, see, we have one advantage that Barak didn't have. We have all of the Old Testament written for us now, and we have all of the Old Testament's credibility as God's word verified by Jesus. And then we, in turn, have Jesus' credibility verified by the resurrection. God raised him from the dead because he approved of what he said and did. So we have this logical connection. You know, it's inferred there's different places where Jesus at least inferentially verifies the credibility of the Old Testament. One of them, just briefly, I'll talk about. It's in Matthew 23:35, and it works like this. Jesus said there, he says to his audience, he said, "Upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth, from righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered." Okay, well, how does that verify the Old Testament? It's like this. See, Abel's murder was in Genesis, and Zechariah's was in 2 Chronicles 24 in the Bible of Jesus' day. In the Bible of Jesus' day, 2 Chronicles 24 was the last book in the Old Testament. It was the last book of the Bible. It was arranged a little differently than we have it. So Genesis was the first. You know, 2 Chronicles was the last. So it'd be like saying today, you know, from Genesis to Revelation, he's including all of the martyrs ever, you know, killed in the Bible. So he inferentially supports all of the scripture there that existed at that time. There's other things that he said too, but we have that advantage that Barak didn't have. Now, back to this question of faith. You know, there's an often quoted passage, Ephesians 2:8-9. It can be read to say that faith is a gift from God. But I think we have to be careful about this. You know, how does God give us that faith? How do we get that faith? I think we need to ask that. I think it's error to think that God simply chooses, he grabs one person and says, "I'm going to put faith in this one and not in this one." You know, zap them with faith. I think it's error to see it that way. And why do I say that? I say that because of Romans 10:17. Romans 10:17 actually tells us how we get faith. It says, "Faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ." So it's saying we get faith from hearing God's word. Now, when you think about it, well, you know, God gave us his word. We didn't buy it or earn it. So that's a gift. And, you know, it generates faith. So you can say then that faith is a gift from God. You can see that logic. But human decision has to be exercised to take in God's word and to believe it. So the first requirement for saving faith is proclamation of God's word. Deborah did that for Barak. But then Barak required something else, didn't he? Deborah then showed her belief before he required her to show that she believed before he would believe. I think many people do that today. I think it encourages us all in our faith to see other believers acting on their faith. You know, see Christians demonstrate by action that they believe God's word is, in fact, it is true. It helps all of our faith. Barak is later held up in Hebrews 11 as an example of a person with great faith. How did he get that faith? Again, he was told God's word by Deborah. She then demonstrated her belief in it to him by action. She acted on God's word. I think there's a model for how, I think this is a model for how we get faith today, how it's created. And my principle is this. Faith that God honors comes from the proclamation of God's word and humans acting on it. Faith that God honors comes from the proclamation of God's word and humans acting on it. Those two things coalesce. Faith that God honors comes from the proclamation of God's word and humans acting on it. You know, there's other passages that talk about how important the proclamation of God's word is. You know, the gospel is the gift of God. It's the power of God for the salvation of those who believe. The proclamation of God's word, you know, again, his free gift to us, is necessary to develop faith. And people come to faith, oftentimes, I think, like Barak, by seeing others act on God's word. And then God honors that kind of faith. There's nothing like people acting on their belief in God's word, I think, to help generate faith in others. When I was preparing, I happened to think of an incident one time when I was very early on. If I was a believer, I was a very, very, very baby believer. I had clients sharing the gospel with me and telling me about God's word. And I'll never forget, one of these clients, and I had to go up to Alexandria for something up there. I don't remember what it was. And he drove. Speed limit at that time was dropped to 55 on interstates on 94. And this guy drove the speed limit. I mean, cars zoomed past us. I mean, it was like we were standing still. If I'd have been driving, I'd have been like one of them other cars, driving 75, 80 miles an hour. This guy drove 55 all the way. I asked him, why? No, it's okay, but why are we doing this? And he told me, he says, because God requires that we honor laws, you know, men's laws, you know, under, you know, virtually every circumstance. I sat there, I got like a 4-hour lesson that day, you know, going up there and back. I'll never forget it. But it was a powerful lesson to me of a person actually putting their faith in action. Your little acts of obedience go a long ways towards building faith in people around you. They go a long ways like to teaching your children how to be a believer and doing it, acting on it. It helps the people you work with, everyone that you run into, and they see you doing this kind of thing. One caveat, though, you know, you have to remember, though, to proclaim that God's word. Tell them why you're doing it. You know, you have to tell them that you're doing it because of God's word. This guy told me he's driving the speed limit because of God's word. He didn't tell me because his car wouldn't go any faster or, you know, the speed limit was 55 or anything. He just said it because of God's word. God honors that kind of faith. He rewards it. But like I mentioned, he's listed in Hebrews 11 as one of the heroes of the faith, and then he's rewarded with a great victory. You know, he gets a great reward. God just loves obedience. He loves obedience. It leads to people's salvation. That's why it's so important that we act like this. Jesus said if we obeyed him, we would remain in his love. God loves obedience and is quick to reward it because it is such an important part of the salvation process for so many people. You know, the one thing that all believers are called to do is to spread the gospel today. That's how we advance, really. We advance against Satan's kingdom on this earth. We spread the gospel, the word of God about Jesus. When we answer that call, Jesus promises a reward every time. He says this in Mark 10:29. He says, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields, I think that's our jobs, for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in the present age, you know, while we're alive, and in the age to come, eternal life. God always rewards obedience. That's one constant theme, I think, in this week's lesson. So God accomplishes his purposes through human effort and divine intervention. You know, God really works in partnership with humans on almost everything, and he honors his workers. That's a powerful lesson. All right. Let's look at chapter 4, verse 15. In describing the battle at Mount Tabor, it says, at Barak's advance, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and army by the sword. You know, again, there are two participants that bring about the result, right? Barak's advance and the Lord's intervention. God doesn't act until Barak advances, or Barak. Over and over, we see this theme in Scripture. You know, God doesn't work until we act on our faith. Jesus tells us that we can do nothing without him, but God doesn't act until we do something many, many times. This is essentially true as it relates to, you know, I think sin in our lives here on this earth. We must kind of fight it in partnership with God. You know, God gives us his spirit to motivate us to do what God wants us to do. He gives us His Word so we can see what He wants us to do. He gives us these encouragers like we just talked about to encourage us to be obedient. But we still have to give in to the desires of the Spirit and these promptings. Paul explains all of this in chapter 6 in Romans. He says that we have to count ourselves dead to sin. In other words, be unresponsive like a dead body, but alive to Christ, meaning responsive to the promptings from Christ to overcome sin. So God gives us a victory over sin, but we have to do our part like Barak. You know, advance against the enemy, and then God will take care of it. At the end of chapter 4, we learn one other lesson. Drinking goat's milk before bedtime leads to a splitting headache. I didn't invent that. Sisera is killed by Jael, a woman, and so Deborah's prophecy does come true. You know, she was indeed a spokesperson for God. Both of her prophecies come true, the victory over Sisera, and then Sisera would be handed over to a woman, are literally fulfilled. God works in partnership with humans to accomplish His purposes, including the creation of saving faith, and He always rewards obedience. So that's chapter 4. Let's just talk about chapter 5 here quickly. God is praised for divine intervention, but curses Miraz. In chapter 5, Deborah and Barak sing this song of praise to God. You know, they see in the events and the circumstances and the facts that we just talked about, you know, how God worked to bring about, you know, Israel's deliverance from the Canaanite king. And then it was in response to Israel's cry for help. They see all of that. Then at the end of chapter 4, the author concludes that on that day, God subdued the Canaanite king before the Israelites. They see that. You know, if we are alert, we will be able to recognize God's involvement in our lives, and we too will want to praise Him. You know, we'll see Him deliver us from sins and hardships and answer our prayers. We'll see these kinds of things, but we have to be alert to it. I hope you found that this exercise, I don't know if you tried to do that, but to write a song of praise. You know, write a song of praise to God for your own life. You know, I did that, and I was shocked. It only took me 2 minutes, you know. I mean, I thought it would be a very hard thing to do, but, you know, I just started out, I praise God for commanding His people, you know, to go seek out sinners like me in the first instance. Several did that. You know, they were clients of mine back when I was 35 years old. I praise God for creating the gospel, you know, and then pursuing me so that I could be saved by it. I praise God for the fact that, you know, He then gave me a job that made me a partner in spreading the gospel on this earth. He left me with a purpose in life. And for then even rewarding me for being obedient, for doing what I now want to do anyway. I praise God for making my life worth living. I mean, it matters now what I do. You know, I can actually be used by God to affect somebody's life eternally. You know, I praise God for His workers that I get to work with. Well, Deborah and Barak, they praise God for similar things. You know, they recite how bad things were in Israel before they cried out for help. They tell us that the roads were unsafe, that the village life had ceased. In other words, they're probably all huddled up behind the walls of the big towns. They tell us that, you know, Israel had ceased, that Israel had chosen new gods to worship. Then they praise the humans. You notice that? They praise the willingness of the volunteers in verse 9. People who serve God are to be praised, but God is to be praised for them as well, for encouraging them to be volunteers. Human effort, again, and the divine interaction is God's way of working. Then in verses 13 to 18, we get this list of volunteers. You might call it the honor roll. Those that were obedient to God's call, we see that they came from the tribes of Ephraim, Benjamin, Macon, which is another name for Manasseh, Zebulun, and Issachar. Then we kind of get the list of slackers, you know, the dishonorable list. Reuben, Gilead, Dan, Asher, verses 16 and 17. These are the ones who were asked to help but apparently refused or never volunteered. Kind of convicting, you know, which list would your name be on, you know? Has God asked you to help Him? Have you turned down a request by God to serve, you might say, in some way in His army? In verses 19 to 22, we get the details of the battle that really were never mentioned back in chapter 4. I thought that was fascinating. We find, first off, that the battle was at Taanach by the waters of Megiddo. Well, Megiddo is that place referred to in Revelation we now call Armageddon. It's a floodplain near the Kishon River. When Sisera brought his chariots out to fight, the plain was the ideal place for him because the chariots could maneuver on this plain. They couldn't fight Israel up on Mount Tabor, you know, up in the mountains. So Sisera, no doubt, thought that it was great when Barak brought his army down out of the mountain into the plains. You know, and I think that was how he was lured in. God used that. But God then sent so much rain that the Kishon River flooded and it created all of this mud so the chariots couldn't function. Created total chaos. This is how God intervenes, you know, with divine circumstances and at the same time uses human effort to defeat the enemies of his people and to bless them. But then comes a very sobering lesson, verse 23, I want to finish with. It says, "Curse Meraz," said the angel of the Lord. "Curse its people bitterly, because they did not come to help the Lord, to help the Lord against the mighty." You know, I had to read that a couple of times. It doesn't say to help the Lord Almighty. It says to help the Lord against the mighty. What's this all about? Well, Meraz was a town that apparently refused to help Barak. Probably refused supplies or maybe something like that. I don't know. Several places, though, in the Old Testament that I looked up, curses are pronounced on places that refuse to help God's people in the battle against the enemy. Now, in this passage, the curse is pronounced by whom? It says by the angel of the Lord. It's not by Deborah. You know, Jesus makes it clear to us today that there really are only two spiritual armies on this earth. There's his and there's Satan's. And if you're not for Jesus, you're against Jesus. Jesus tells us in Matthew 12:30, he says, "He who is not with me is against me." In Deborah's song, we learn that the angel of the Lord curses the people of Meraz, quote, bitterly because they did not come to help the Lord. You know, we can think, well, wait a minute. Does the Lord need help? Some theologians say, you know, if God wants to save people, for example, from Satan's kingdom, he doesn't need our help. Well, there's no question in my mind, God could save people, however he chooses. But he has chosen to save people through human involvement, through evangelists, and the preaching of the word, through people. You know, in 1 Corinthians 1:21, Paul says, "God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe." That's God's chosen method. God refuses to save people by other means. In Romans 10, Paul makes this point rhetorically. He says, "How can they believe in one of whom they've not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them?" See, God has designed the salvation process so that he needs preaching. He needs our help. That's by his choice. That's the way he's designed it. Just like he determined to rescue Israel by enlisting human help. By enlisting Barak and the 10,000. Does this demean God? To the contrary. You know, he involves us in the process, again, of winning souls from Satan's kingdom, I think, so our lives have eternal value after we're saved. Otherwise, he might as well just beam us up immediately when we're saved. You can be used by God to reach other people with the gospel and be greatly rewarded for doing so. But we learn the alternative is now true as well. You know, we can be bitterly cursed by the angel of the Lord for not helping the Lord fight the battle. It's sobering. The angel of the Lord cursed bitterly the people of Meraz because they did not come to help the Lord against the mighty. You know, we aren't told what the people of Meraz suffered or lost by this curse. Similar, you know, we don't know what we're giving up in terms of rewards in eternity or what we might be suffering on this side of eternity. Because we were unwilling to help the Lord against the mighty. I think the mighty in our day is Satan. You know, Satan is powerful. He's the prince of this world, Jesus tells us. Again, God uses both human involvement in the preaching of the gospel to overcome the mighty, Satan's kingdom. So I hope from this lesson, you know, as a result, I hope that we will each evaluate our lives. You know, we'll ask ourselves, are we suffering at someone's hand because God is using that person to punish us for a sin like he used Jabin and the Canaanites on Israel? Maybe, you know, have we unwittingly come to put something before God? You know, it might be our job, our money, our children, our TV, you know, our morning coffee, any of these kinds of things. You know, so is God using someone or something to punish us? If you think that's true, will you cry out to God? Will you identify your sin, confess it, and then look for a deliverer? God also uses people to deliver us and to bless us, you know, for obedience. So look around you. Look at the people that God might be using. You know, it may be an obedient Christian like Deborah who demonstrates faith in action that will help you acquire the courage to perhaps overcome a sin and go ahead and attack the enemy in that area. Will you also see yourself as God's tool to show others, perhaps like your children, faith in action and what it looks like? Finally, will you be quick to praise God, you know, for His divine intervention and the people that He uses both to punish and to deliver you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, lots of lessons here, but Lord, I do pray that we can take from this, you know, how it is that You work with us, Lord, that we can indeed see that hardship is to be endured as discipline, that You would discipline us because You love us, because You want to bring us back to You, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.